You may have heard that the largest growing religious group in America is the nuns. No, not the lovely little ladies with the black habits and wimples, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Those who, when asked to mark their religious affiliation on census data or other similar surveys, mark none. At the beginning of the 1990s, about 7% of Americans considered themselves non-religious. By the end of the 90s, that had doubled to 14%. And by the 2010s, the number has risen again to where about now 20 to 25% of Americans mark none on religious affiliation surveys. The trend is especially strong among young people aged 18 to 30, where 30% or more now consider themselves non-religious. The trend seems to be anti-God. More and more it appears that America is going the direction of Western Europe, where Christianity seems increasingly marginalized and irrelevant. It's not an entirely new trend. Throughout history, there have been those who have opposed Christianity and resisted its spread. There have been those who would rather be outside of the church than in it. In fact, as early as the book of Acts in the Bible, which recounts the very earliest days of the church, there were those who aligned themselves against God and His purposes. And yet, as we will see, God did not let that stand in His way. Our Bible text this morning is Acts chapter 12, and we're going to be considering the whole chapter. It's the story of a dramatic contest between God and King Herod. In fact, the section heading of my Bible, the NIV Bible, says that this is about Peter's miraculous escape from prison. But the story really isn't about Peter. His story only serves as a manifestation of this larger contest that's taking place between God and the king. And Luke has put this chapter together. He's chosen to record the historical events in this one place so that we can see what happens when the would-be powers and authorities of this world choose to oppose God. The point of this chapter, then, is that no matter how much prideful man seeks to limit or destroy the spread of Christianity, God's purposes will not be frustrated. People resist the church. People oppose the church and stand in its ways. And yet we will find that God's purposes will stand. So let's look at Acts chapter 12. We'll start at the very first verse. The first couple of verses introduce us to King Herod. The king in question here is King Herod Agrippa I. Verse 1 makes it clear that he has set himself in opposition to God. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them." The first thing we learn about this king is that he intends to persecute the church. He sees this movement of God and he desires to stop it. He wants to make life difficult for those who've aligned themselves with Jesus. And so in verse 2, we find that he found a permanent way to silence believers. It says he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James and John were the disciples Jesus had nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Along with Peter, these were the disciples who were closest to Jesus, the ones who went up into the Mount of Transfiguration with him and saw Moses and Elijah. James and John, they're the one whose mother came to Jesus and asked for special consideration for her sons in the new kingdom. These are the ones who wanted to call down fire on the villages that resisted Jesus. And now James is dead. He's the first, though certainly not the last, of Jesus' band of 12 to be executed for believing in Jesus. The beginning of verse 3 then gives us a key insight into King Herod's character. It says, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Herod's motivation in having James beheaded was not theological. It's not that he just thought Christianity was wrong. It's not even really out of concern for his government or fear that this new movement will destabilize his power. No. Herod has James executed because it pleases the Jews. He's willing to arrest and execute Christians because it makes him a more popular leader. And we need to pause here for a moment and do a little history. One of the more confusing things in the Bible is all of the Herods that show up. This is not the Herod who was around when Jesus was born. The one who had all of the infants killed, that was King Herod the Great. And he died while Jesus was still a toddler. Neither is this is not the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded either. That was Herod Antipas, and it would have been this Herod's uncle, and he was the one who also sat on trial for Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. He was banished from Israel shortly after Jesus was crucified. No, this is Herod Agrippa I. He'd be the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the son of a man named Aristobulus, who Herod had executed in a fit of paranoia. This Herod Agrippa was raised in Rome, raised actually as a childhood friend of Claudius, who has just become emperor. And it was with Claudius ascending to the throne in Rome that King Herod Agrippa has been placed as the leader of Judea and Jerusalem. And the thing that's interesting about this Herod is that whereas all of the rest of his family was basically despised, this Herod was actually a popular leader. He actually went to the temple. He actually participated in the Jewish religious rites. It's not that he believed any of that. He was raised in Rome. When he went back to Rome, he tended to behave as the Romans did. But when he was in Israel, he acted like he was one of the people he was leading. And they sort of liked him for that. And now he's struck on this idea where if he opposes Christianity, he becomes more popular. And that's a key insight into his character. Herod is a politician. His goal is whatever is going to make him look good, whatever is going to keep him in power, whatever is going to increase his fame. His arrest, his execution of James, his subsequent arrest of Peter is nothing more than a publicity stunt. He's acting to please men and in the process to exalt himself. In John 5, verse 44, Jesus said to the glory-seeking Pharisees, he says, "How can you believe, you who receive glory from one another, do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" In other words, you can't be right with God when you're devoted to seeking your glory from others. John Piper writes, "Faith is God-exalting, but glory-seeking is self-exalting. And they can't go together. If you're seeking the praise of men, you're on a collision course with God." Herod is seeking the praise of men. He's on a collision course with God. So not only has Herod set himself in opposition to God by opposing the church, his motivation for doing so is to exalt himself to the position that God alone deserves to occupy. This is going to become vividly clear at the end of the chapter, but it's already being hinted at here. Herod is after glory. Herod is after the glory that belongs to God alone. That's what I mean when I say this chapter is about Herod versus God. Prideful man seeks to limit or destroy God's work on earth, yet God's purposes will not be frustrated. God's purposes will stand. The rest of verse 3 then through verse 5 sets the stage for the drama that's going to follow. It says, "Herod proceeded to seize Peter also, and this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And so Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Here's the setting in which this drama between God and Herod will play out. Peter is in prison awaiting trial, where he's likely going to be executed. while the rest of the believers are earnestly praying to God on Peter's behalf. Herod is seeking to gain glory for himself, while the believers are asking God to intervene. The drama will unfold now in three scenes. The first scene is God's rescue of Peter from Herod's clutches. This is verses 6 through 11. It says, "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself, and he said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel, rescued me from Herod's clutches, from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" You get a sense of just how important Peter was to Herod in the fact that he was bound to two guards. Normal practice would have been to have a prisoner assigned to one guard, shackled together, but Herod has doubled the guard, put sentries at the gates because Peter's important to him. He wants the praise that's going to come when he has Peter executed. So he's doubled the guard. And yet if God is determined to do something, no amount of human precaution is going to stand in his way. There's several details about this escape which we might have liked Luke to fill in for us. I wonder, is the angel visible? Are the guards awake? Are they aware of what's happening? Why doesn't anybody try to stop Peter from leaving? When the gate opens, is it sort of like one of those seeing eyes above Hy-Vee? Does the door just sort of automatically open? Or is there a button that the angel pushes? We don't know. But one thing is clear, God is engineering the escape. Peter's like a child awakened, you know, from a deep sleep that you have to, okay, put your shoes on now, you know, grab your coat, you're going outside, and Peter just sort of sleepwalks through this whole thing. He's having an out-of-body experience. Have you ever had an out-of-body experience? I have to tell you about my weekend last week. I went with some friends down to St. Louis to the Missouri Valley Conference men's basketball tournament, which you and I won, by the way. The purple lights here are for Lent. Purple's the color of Lent. I'm wearing purple today because it's Lent. Possibly there might be some other reasons for the purple as well. You can read into that what you want. So we went down there to watch 9 basketball games, and I was sick. I don't know, I had a cold, or I had the flu, or I had the plague, I don't know what it was. But it was bad. And Thursday especially, the first set of games, and my throat hurt, and I couldn't talk, I couldn't laugh. It really hurt to laugh, which is hard, because I'm funny. I mean, I was my own worst enemy, right? You know, I'd say something funny, and then, I can't, I'm sorry. And my nose was running, and it was running, and so I'd go down to the men's room, and I'd pull down paper towel after paper towel, because I was wiping my nose the whole time. And as those first two games, and they weren't very good games, and they dragged on, and every time out, I'd sort of fall asleep in my chair, you know, and then I'd wake up, and the usher would come and say, "All right, sir, are you all right?" And, "Oh, yeah, I'm fine." And I had an out-of-body experience. I knew I was at a basketball game. I was sort of self-aware that this was taking place, but I could see myself sitting in the arena chair, but part of me was sort of up in the rafters, sort of watching this all from above. So I'm thinking, well, this is what Peter felt like. Peter, he sleepwalks his way out of jail. And God shows Herod who's more powerful by snatching his prize prisoner right out from under his nose. God demonstrates that his purposes will not be frustrated by those who attack his people. And we need to be careful here. Because the application of this truth is not that any time one of God's people is threatened, that God is going to send a guardian angel in to intervene and protect. I've heard people tell stories of car accidents narrowly avoided or other tragedies and then reference this story. You know, it was like Peter's guardian angel that protected me from that car accident. And then I do believe that God sends guardian angels, and I do believe sometimes God protects us from physical harm, but this story is not here as some sort of guarantee of physical protection for Christians. For one thing, you need to keep in mind that the danger Peter is exposed to here is not some random threat to his well-being. Peter is in jail. Peter's on the way to the executioner's block because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. He's being persecuted for being a Christian. And more significantly, we need to remember that just days before Peter walked out of jail, James did not. For his own reasons, God chose to save Peter, but not James. Could God have saved James? Absolutely. He could have done the exact same thing for James, but he didn't. So there's no claim here that nothing bad will ever happen to you if you're a Christian. Or indeed that the enemies of the gospel will never get the upper hand. But whatever happens, this passage is here to tell us that God's purposes will not be frustrated. So God can rescue, or God can sustain and empower through martyrdom. And that's the point of releasing Peter, not James. God's in control of Herod in either case. Peter is set free to continue to lead the church, while James gets to go to his heavenly reward, serving as a model and an inspiration for those who will follow in the crucible of faith. Another early Christian martyr named Tertullian said this to those who were prepared to take his life. He said, "We will multiply whenever we're mown down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." So it's not as though God fumbled the ball with James, but then scored a touchdown with Peter. God doesn't ever fumble the ball. I mean, he might turn it over to the other team for a few downs because he has a different way, a plan of winning the game. But God's plans are not being frustrated. So the first thing God does is he puts Herod in his place, brings him down from his self-exaltation, takes his prize prisoner right out from under his nose. So now we turn to the second scene where God astonishes his church. This is verses 12 through 17. When this had dawned on him, this is Peter, when Peter woke up and realized he's actually outside of the jail cell now, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. There are a few truly comic scenes in the Bible, but I think this is one of them. Christians are all gathered together. Scholars believe that the place where they were at, owned by a woman named Mary, mother of John Mark, that probably this was the location of the upper room, that this is the place where Jesus hosted the Last Supper, that this house became sort of a central meeting place for Christians in Jerusalem. So this is a natural place for them to meet. And so the Christians are all gathered and they're all praying. They're praying because Peter's in jail and they are praying earnestly. They're praying for Peter's release. They're praying for protection of Peter. But apparently, they weren't convinced that their prayers would actually be answered. And so imagine the scene. They're all gathered and they're praying and there's a knock on the door. So Rhoda, this servant girl, goes to the door and you get a sense of the fear that they're living under because Herod's got these people roaming the streets looking to arrest Christians. So the door is locked and she pulls the peephole open and Peter identifies himself and she recognizes his voice and she's thrilled that Peter's at the door. So she pulls the peephole closed and she runs off to tell everybody that Peter's at the door. And of course they're all praying. And Rhoda comes in and says, Peter's at the door. And they say, shh, we're praying. And she says, yeah, Peter's at the door. And then, no, Peter's in jail. That's why we're praying. And she's like, no, he's here, your prayers. No, that's why we're praying. And it goes on like some sort of Laurel and Hardy comedy routine as Rhoda has to convince. Meanwhile, Peter's at the door, you know, hello, knocking on the door, wondering if anybody's going to come and let him in. It's funny, but it also stands as a reminder to us. Prayer really is powerful. More powerful than we often give it credit for being. Not that there's anything magic about our prayers, but the one we're praying to is powerful. And he's capable of astounding us with his answers to prayer. And apparently God's willing to respond to our prayers even when there's no full conviction on our part that our prayers are even going to be answered. And that's what I get from this. The believers were praying earnestly. It says they were praying earnestly. They were praying as they should in full obedience and a desire for God to act. But deep down inside, I don't think they really believed Peter was getting out of jail. And so God amazes them with his ability to do abundantly more than they could ask or imagine or even dare to imagine. And so here, God demonstrates that his purposes will not be frustrated by a lack of conviction on our part. And thank God for that. Even when we're praying and we're not even sure what we're praying for, that it's even possible, God is still at times willing and always able to act. He has his plans. He has his purposes. He's not going to let them be stopped, not even by our lack of faith. So God frustrates Herod's plans by snatching Peter out from under his nose. God astounds the church by answering a prayer that they weren't even praying in full conviction. And now this little contest between God and Herod, if you want to call it that, so one-sided, it's hardly even a contest. It comes down to a close in the third scene. This is where God overrules Herod, verses 18 through 23. In the morning, there were no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter, I imagine. And after Herod had made a thorough search for him, did not find him, he cross-examined the guards, and then he ordered that they be executed. And then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. And he'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. And having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne, delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Several months have now passed since Peter's escape, but Herod apparently still has not learned that he cannot oppose God. There's some politics taking place here that don't really concern us, except to say that Herod is showing off. These people from Tyre and Sidon, they get their grain from Judea. They're pretty dependent then on their relationship with Herod, and they've kind of made him mad, and now they've come to make amends and make peace. They've sent ambassadors. And as these ambassadors come sort of to grovel before him to make sure that they don't lose their food supply, Herod is doing everything he can to kind of impress them. He puts on his nicest robes. He goes to his highest throne. He makes his most impressive speech. In fact, this little episode, this story is one of those biblical scenes that we have confirmed by sources outside of the Bible. A man named Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote at this time, tells us about this very event. And he says that the garment that Herod was wearing was made fully out of silver, that when he walked out in the early morning sun, he blazed like a human torch. The whole point was to impress, self-exaltation, self-glorification. Herod wanted the people to respond to him as though he were God. And he got his wish. Verse 22 says, the people began to shout, "This is the voice of God, not man." And Josephus notes that Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. He started to call him a god, and he just soaked it in. And this, as it were, is the final straw. When Herod fails to correct the people, actually receives their praise more than that, I'd say he probably encouraged it, God immediately strikes him down. Now, this doesn't mean he keeled over dead right there on the throne. Luke actually kind of makes it sound like maybe this lingered for a little while. Probably he had an attack of pain, which landed him in bed. According to Josephus, he suffered for 5 days before dying. And most likely his was a case of intestinal tapeworms. And this sounds like a truly horrible way to die. Apparently what happened is the first he would have been aware that he was infected would have been when an abscess in his abdomen would have burst. And millions of worms would have spilled out of this abscess and into his guts. And he would have become septic and infected. And he would have laid there in agony as the worms did their work. And he died. And whatever his physical ailments or the physical details, both Luke and Josephus agree Agrippa's death came about because of his impiety and God's judgment upon him. God is greater than any earthly ruler. He will not suffer to have the glory, the praise, the worship that belong to Him alone given to another. And so God demonstrates that His purposes will not be frustrated by those who seek to rule in His place. The contest between Herod and God is now over. And the lesson is plain. If you oppose Jesus, you will lose. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. John Piper writes, if a man lifts himself up against God, he becomes weaker than worms. It is insane to commit treason against the Creator of the universe. You cannot win. And verse 24 then serves as the postscript, the summary of this whole episode. This is the "but God" in this passage. You might have thought I forgot. The whole point of this series, here's where it comes in. This is the "but God." After telling us all about Herod and his attempts to get in the way of the gospel and his attempts to arrest the leaders of the church and his attempts to place himself above God, Luke concludes the story like this. He says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Been saying throughout this message that God's purposes will not be frustrated. Here you see precisely what His purpose is. His purpose is to continue to increase and spread His word. The whole point of the book of Acts is to show us how the early church began, how the good news of Jesus spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. That's what's happening. The word is continuing to spread and grow. And now, even though Herod has inserted himself into that story and he has created himself as an opposition to the spread of that gospel, even though he's tried to have James killed and Peter arrested and to intimidate the Christians, even though he's tried to halt the spread of the gospel, God's plans will not be frustrated. God's purposes will not be frustrated by a puny king. God will be exalted, not Herod. Jesus' fame will spread, not Herod's. And this would have been incredibly important to the earliest readers of the book of Acts. When Luke first wrote this book, by all earthly standards, the future of the church looked hopeless. The Christians at the time that Luke published the book of Acts, they weren't facing some provincial puppet king in Jerusalem. Now they're being faced down by the emperor himself, a man named Nero. They were small, they were insignificant, they were weak. But Luke wants them to know that despite long odds, God's plans are not going to be frustrated. He wants the church to grow, and he's going to see that it happens. And the lesson's the same for us today, though our situations are different. We don't face self-exalting, glory-seeking, murderous despots, but we do have a tendency to become discouraged about the church. More and more people are claiming none on their religious affiliation surveys. More and more the public discourse appears to marginalize Christians and downplay biblical values. More and more it seems that Christianity is losing God, but we need to know that God's plans will not be frustrated. The Word of God will continue to increase. It will continue to spread. I don't know exactly what that means for us here in the United States of America. I don't know if that means we're just going to continue in the current trend to become more like Western Europe, or if God's going to bring some sort of revival. I don't even know what that means for Hope Church. I don't know if that means Hope Church will grow, or if God has a season of just sort of ordinary church life for us in the future. I don't know exactly what that means specifically, but I know what that means overall. God's plans for the growth of His church, for the glorification of His Son, will not be frustrated. And that's what matters. People oppose the church. People shake their fists at God. But God's Word will continue to increase and spread. But God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for this story, this reminder that those who oppose You will lose, but the corresponding truth that those who are on Your side are guaranteed to win. And whether that looks like what happened to James, or if it looks like what happened to Peter, we know either way that we are safely in Your hands and guided by You. But we see that the most important thing to You is that the name of Jesus be spread, and so help us to be a part of that mission. Help us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Help us to follow Your purposes in this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.